Glad you could join us this morning. Hope that you've come ready to worship. We're going to continue in our study of James, so it's going to be convicting. I know it has been for me, so I tell you what, I can't wait to get to what Jesus has to say in the fall. So James just interprets Jesus, so I don't know what I'm going to do. But anyhow, it's a great study that we're going to be in. But as we prepare to worship this morning, I want to read for you just a psalm, a portion of Psalm 104. This is something I've been thinking about actually ever since last week. But David writes this: "Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent, and he lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes the wind his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. He covered it with the deep as with a holy garment. The waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains and went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set the boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth." This is the God that we worship. The God who is creator, the God who is Lord, and also, this is my favorite part this week, the God who is our Redeemer. Because we have no merit to stand before Him except by His grace, by His propitiation, where He took our punishment, and because of His expiation, which is what? Gets the stain out, the stain of our sin. And because of that, we can stand before a holy, holy God. Let's pray. Father, we want to just revel in your grace that Mike preached last week. And Lord, we want to be challenged by your Spirit as well to grow up as your children. Father, we thank you that you will not cripple us, Father, but that you will take and you will challenge us to grow, and we look forward to that. Lord, you are a Father who loves us enough to meet us right where we are, but loves us too much to leave us there. So, Father, may you be honored by our worship as we come into your presence, the presence of our Father, the one who is not just our Lord, but also our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to stand and read with me James chapter 1. We'll read verses 26 and 27. So it'll be right up there. It is. All right. Let me turn to it in my Bible. You know, I should have it memorized, and I probably do. It's just it makes it nervous, because if I make a mistake, you all know it. All right, starting in verse 26. "If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after the orphans and the widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Father, may you bless the reading of your word, not just to our minds, but by transforming our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we go throughout this book of James, we started it a couple of months ago. I thought originally I was going to finish up chapter 1 today, but lo and behold, I will not. But that being what it is, Lord bless it as it goes out. How many of you like to take tests or exams? Anybody? All right. Well, there's a couple of people who are different. We hate tests normally. Normal people do. Sorry, Alan. You probably have a lot more confidence going into an exam than what I ever did. But as you prepared for an exam in college or high school or whatever it may have been, how many of you were planners? You prepared like a planner. Anybody here? All right. How many of you were crammers? All right. The night before type of stuff. How many of you were prayers? Lord, help us remember the things that I have not studied as well as the things that I have studied, all right? I had a history professor in college who would say, God, help us remember those things that we have studied and ask for forgiveness for those things we haven't. So, an interesting guy. Today we're going to take a midterm exam. I apologize, I should have given you warning this week or last week about it. But this is our midterm exam. It has been proctored by the Professor James, and I am his teaching assistant. This exam will not test us, though, on how well we listened to the lectures or how well we have mastered the information. If that were the case, we would all be doing well, because we're a highly intelligent group of people, and we tend to master information quite well. This exam, however, will test us on our behavior as a result of what we have heard through lectures, sermons, readings, whatever. As a result of what we have heard, are we doers of the word or merely hearers who deceive themselves? Are we doers of the word? Or are we merely hearers who deceive themselves? That's what James is going to test us on. I didn't write the test. Complain to James. Now the good news is, there's good news and bad news. The good news is that he only examines out of three areas. Out of all of the teachings of Jesus Christ, he could have chosen to examine us over many more areas. That's the good news, though, is that he only chooses to examine three areas of our behavior. Now, here's the bad news. He chose the three most difficult areas. You know, he chose the three most difficult areas. He could have looked at our church attendance, our tithing record, our times with him, whether or not we serve, but he didn't. Instead, he examines the words that we have spoken, the compassion we have shown, and the discipline of our mind, whether or not we are being shaped by the world or shaped by the Word. Those are the three areas that he tests us on. This week will be part one of this exam, so I'm giving you a heads up. Next week will be part two. Sorry, I'm just way too analytical to get it all in one day. Those of you who are engineers, you understand. Those of you who are big picture people, you just don't get it. But that's all right. So as you enter into this exam room, are you nervous? Should be. It's not an easy exam. I know I've been wrestling with it all week. And it has convicted my heart deeply. If anyone considers himself religious, and he's speaking using the word that refers to someone who says willingly and publicly, yes, my faith is very, very important to me. And as a result, it shapes some practices that I am committed to. I go to church. I listen to the messages. I don't fall asleep. I pray and I even read the Word throughout the week. Now, a person who considers himself religious in the way in which James uses the term here would walk into an exam like this and would say, I'm ready. Bring it on. Bring it on. But there's more. He goes on to say, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue. And the idea in the Greek there is as a matter of habit. We all say things that we shouldn't say at times that are really inappropriate. But he's not talking about those times when we succeed or fail. He is talking about the course of our speech, the course of our language. If someone were to place a tape recorder in your car or in your home, what would they hear over the course of a period of time? A couple of years ago, I found an old sermon tape from 1997 or something like that. And I wonder what I sounded like back then. I wonder if my voice has deepened, you know, I've got more God-like or this or that. I just wonder those things. You know, I always love to have Morgan Freeman's voice. But so I popped it in the cassette player and I started listening to it. It wasn't a sermon. Instead, it was a tape that my oldest son Jeremy got a hold of and placed it into a cassette tape, cassette player. And during a vacation that we took to Des Moines, Iowa, on the way back, he knowingly or unknowingly, I do not know which, pushed the record button. And for 45 minutes, he recorded everything that was said in that car. For over a period of 45 minutes, it was tense. He was saying things like, "Dad, you bought this Buick LeSabre, and I told you only old people drive them, and every Buick we've driven by is driven by an old person. I told you." I'm serious. We listened to this tape. We listened to his criticisms. I said to him, "I'm sorry about something that I said to him. I reacted wrongly." And he said, "That's okay, Dad. There's going to be discipline. You don't get to watch the news when we get back for a week." He was belligerent. We sat in a park about 2 years ago, and he and his wife listened to it with us, and we just howled as he said, "I am so, so sorry, Dad, for the kind of young man that I was." And I says, "I'm so thankful you grew out of it." Luckily, Wesley was a baby, or younger, much younger, and all he complained about was his pants were falling down. Oh, I'm sorry, Wesley. He is 4 years old or something like that. Oh, don't hold that against him. I'm going to pay for that one. I'm sorry. That's really bad. Woo, let's move on. Where was I going? He's talking about as a matter of course, of a habit, a course over time. So the first thing he does is he gives us what I call the tongue test. Now I want all of us, for real, to take and to open your minds and close your eyes. All right, go ahead and do that. And I want you to replay this last week. When you were offended, eyes closed, replaying this last week, when you were offended, hurt, or criticized, how did you respond? Think about that. As a matter of habit, did you speak before you think or you thought? Or did you think before you spoke? As a matter of habit, this player is recording. Do you speak before you think or think before you speak? In the words of James, eyes closed, when you are agitated, are you quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry? Or are you slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to get angry? Okay, you can open your eyes. Look at your neighbor. If their eyes are still closed, nudge them. Tell them time to wake up. Slow to listen, quick to speak, quick to get angry. That's what James is referring to when he says, do we keep a tight rein on our tongue? When I am agitated, someone sticks their finger into my bubble, my personal space. Do I go on the attack? Strike back? Hold grudges with my spouse? With my children? With my coworkers? slow to listen, quick to speak, quick to get angry? If so, James goes on and he speaks to us. If anyone considers himself to be religious, he's got all this religious practice down, and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and the idea of that tense of that verb is that he lives in a state of denial, of being deceived, sort of an illusion, or if you watch The Matrix, an alternate reality. And this man's religion, all of those religious practices, are worthless, hollow, counterfeit, meaningless. If as a matter of habit, we don't keep a tight rein on our tongues, and if we are not slow to listen, or if we are slow to listen, quick to speak, quick to get angry. Some of us may be thinking right about now, wow, how can he say that? Now you know why Martin Luther didn't like this book. he called it a straw gospel. He really struggled with this. He's kind of a firebrand himself, no wonder. But how can James, the brother of Jesus, say such a thing? James is all about looking at how the gospel of Jesus Christ is intended and designed and empowered by God, not just to shape our external practices of going to church and being religious. The gospel has the power to transform us from the inside out. And the people to whom he writes started out well there. He was their pastor in Jerusalem, but over the course of 10 years since he had last seen them, they fell into this rut of religiosity, and it all became a part about practicing religious stuff. Without grappling with the issue of the power of the transformation of the gospel. So he gives them this test. He gives them this test. To put it another way, James is trying to get them to grasp this one thing. And it's a long statement, so I'm going to read it twice and it's going to be up here. But it's a very important statement. The nature of my words is one indicator of the presence or the absence of the transforming power of the gospel in my life. The nature, the habit, the trajectory of my words is one indicator of the presence or the absence of the transforming power of the gospel in my life. In other words, my speech can help answer this one question. Has conversion really taken place, or am I playing some religious game? Has conversion really taken place, or am I playing some religious game? He gets this right out of the teachings of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus was having one of his confrontations with the Pharisees. They didn't like what he was teaching or doing, and so they look him in the eye. And you know, these Pharisees, they were masters of religiosity. They were the ones who went to temple every Saturday, and they studied the Bible every day, many hours a day, and they would tell people what to think and teach them what the Bible says. They would uphold moral standards religiously. But not only that, but they would tell other people what was right and what was wrong. Some good things, not bad things. But if you cross them, look out. You would be eviscerated by their words. They would shut you down, they would chew you up and spit you out without ever touching you with their hands. It would be all with their words. Jesus was experiencing this in Matthew chapter 12. Because they didn't like what He is saying, they look Him in the eye and they say, "You are nothing more than the devil incarnate yourself." Now that would hurt. That would hurt. So Jesus looks at them, those who are proud of their religiosity and their practices, which were good and noble. So He looks them in the eye and He says this, "You guys have a much deeper problem than what you realize. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil that is stored up in him." He says that while there is an abundance of religiosity in their lives and there is an abundance of religious practices, there is an absence of the transforming power of the gospel in their lives. It's gone. It's not there. And He's cutting to the heart of the issue and He's saying, "You guys have got a problem. Just because you go to church and you study the Bible and you talk about how to live and you tell other people how to live and you hold up these moral standards, but then you turn around and you incinerate someone with your words. That's a problem. Something's missing deep within. You're playing some religious game," Jesus tells them. And James is concerned and he doesn't want his disciples, those he pastored, those whose faces that he knows, those whose stories that he's familiar with, he doesn't want them playing some religious game of going and doing all these good things and then turning around and incinerating someone with their words. The heart was bad. And Jesus is clear that what's down in the well will come up in the bucket sooner or later. And James is saying the power of the transforming work of the gospel should not just shape our practices, but it has got to change the heart within. And now we're getting back to James chapter 1. We're in verse 18. He says, "Remember when the word of truth, you were born again by the word of truth." And what he's referring to there is our conversion. In verse 18, he says, have you been born again by the word of truth? And what he means is this. Before I was saved, I'd gone to church off and on, except for when I could lie and get out of it. But then something began to happen within me. And suddenly, the irresistible grace of God, also known as the power of the Word, began to crack through the facade and the callousness of my heart. And it began to make me aware of something that I knew up here, but I had never known down here, that I was in deep trouble. And I was on my way to hell. And I had no one to blame but myself. And as I resisted that, thank God for irresistible grace, He would not let me go. And pretty soon I could do nothing but bow my knee before a holy God by a toilet. I thought that was very appropriate place to be, to deal with one's sins. And say, "My Lord and my God, You are my Creator, and I am deeply in need of Your grace. Forgive me of my sin." And then something changed within me. And I continued to go to church, but it was a whole different story. And when I was converted by the word of truth in the spirit of James 1:18. Then the Spirit planted within me the word of truth. Jonathan Edwards calls these holy inclinations, where I began to feel compelled and inclined in my spirit to do something I'd never, ever done before. And that was read the Bible and say, yes, I want to do that. And you know what began to change within me first? Well, there are many things, but the one that is probably most pronounced was my mouth. The words that I spoke began to change radically. Now, these radical changes did not happen overnight, but they started and continue to this very day. God has got a lot of work to do in this heart of mine. This has been a tough week for me verbally. I said some things Tuesday night after watching the news I should have never said. My middle son looked at me and said, Dad, my mama, if she had been there, she said, and you're a preacher? That's what she'd always say. And my wife said, you need to repent. And they were right. I thought, how ironic that I am preaching on the tongue, the very thing that I struggle with the most this day. But the sign that conversion had taken place and that the word of truth had been planted within me was that I cared. I thought, yeah, I am wrong. I am totally, deeply wrong. Forgive me, Lord. So I stand before you as a man whom loves his Lord, but a man who is in the process of being redeemed. It hadn't happened all the way yet. It's not what I was, but I'm not what I'm going to be. Grace. See, James has talked about the word of truth by which we are born again in verse 18. And then he says, the word which has been planted within you, humbly accept, bring yourself underneath its leadership. And then this word of truth becomes the law of liberty, which sets us free from our sin nature and takes us down the path to freedom. And now he's asking them, are you on that path? Are you walking into freedom? Has the word of truth caused you to be born again? And if so, are you humbly accepting it, bringing your sinful, corrupt nature underneath its leadership? And are you on the path of walking in freedom? Let me give you a test. How's your tongue? Ouch. Ouch. Radical changes, they do occur. But they do not occur overnight. And each and every day we must humbly accept the word of truth according to 1:22 that has been planted within us. Its transforming power. And the words that we speak is one evidence of the presence or the absence of the transforming power of the gospel in our lives. Am I pursuing a humble acceptance of that, or am I justifying my proud self-determination? We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Now, even when we've been born again by the word of truth, and we humbly accept the word of truth that has been planted within us, that powerful force. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 speaks about how it is working and it is working hard. Even when we do that, the tongue is a fearsome force to be reckoned with. James assures us in chapter 3, starting in verse 2, where he talks about the tongue And I'm thinking, you know, I think I'm gonna be gone for a month in July. We're traveling cross country in my truck. Pray for us, all of us. I think I'm gonna let Brian preach on the tongue. All right, that way I don't have to be convicted. But James chapter 3, verse 2, he says, we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. And the assumption there is no one can do that, including me, including you. We are a mess. And our speech is an indicator of that reality. Not as much as it used to be, but enough to remind us that we are still a mess. Amen? It is a force to be reckoned with. In verse 8 it says, it is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And that's why he goes on to say back in verse 26 of chapter 1, if anyone is religious, he must keep a tight rein on his tongue. A tight rein. You know, if you mark in your Bibles, you ought to take and circle that with a Sharpie. So you can't ever miss it. A tight rein. See, my speech is a test of my will. When someone pokes their finger in my bubble, or I get into an argument with my children or my spouse, or someone cuts me off on the road and they speak sign language to me, or whatever it may be, my speech is a test of my will. And the test is this: at that very moment in time, am I willing to humbly accept the word of truth which has been planted within me? And if as a matter of habit I say no, then I slide into a form of religiosity that is worthless, a counterfeit. There's no evidence of the transforming work and the power of the gospel in my life. However, it is a test of my will, so I must answer the question, am I willing to do so? And if so, then I put a tight rein on my tongue. Now, some of us may be out of guilt or condemnation, may be thinking, I guess I need a muzzle. Now, a muzzle is not a bad thing. We ought to all have muzzles in case of emergency. Amen? I know I do. But God doesn't say, put a muzzle on it. And the reason is He doesn't want us walking around as mutes. Even though sometimes we should be muted. But that's not the trajectory of our lives. That's not the direction that He wants us to go. He says, put a bridle on it. Now, there is a huge difference between a muzzle and a bridle. God says, put a bridle on it. A bridle is a bit in bridle that goes into a horse's mouth. And the rider of that horse uses that bit and bridle to be able to control the horse, to keep it from doing what its nature wants to do, and to get it to do what the rider says it needs to do. When the bridle is put into our mouths, and we enter into those agitated moments, and we feel God pull back on those reins, and that bridle grabs us by the mouth and yanks our head back, that's a way of saying, stop what you were about to do. Stop what you were about to say. Now, I don't know how many of you have been around horses, but I know that my middle son, when he was training his stallion, he would pull back on cowboys' bridle, and he would just start bucking. And he'd go bucking down the road, and I thought, and that looks like fun? That's an untrained horse that says, I refuse to humbly accept the word of truth, the transforming power of the gospel in my life. Now, that was many years ago that that would happen. Now, he can take this stallion. At those old times, I told him, you ought to make him an unstallion and help him be more docile. And he says, no, I will train him. Now he can take that stallion and he can basically place the rein against his neck, and that horse will go where he wants. Even though he's got all of his old nature, he is trained. See, a bridle does not just keep us from saying what we shouldn't say. It gives us direction for where we should go and what we should say. Ephesians 4:29 is the idea here. Don't let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, garbage. Instead, only that which is for building one another up. It's a construction term. It's got a purpose. God doesn't want us to be muzzled. Even though there may be times we need to be muzzled. He says, I want you to humbly accept the word of truth that is planted within you so it can transform you. So that all God has to do is just lay that rein around you. And it doesn't matter what other horses are doing around you. You pay attention to one person, and that's the Master. It's tough, though. Let me give you this piece of advice. The next time someone sticks their finger in your bubble, or your spouse says something that just agitates you, or your parents say something that you don't want to do and agitates you, and you think, I shouldn't say what I'm thinking, but I'm so tempted, do this. And walk away. When we see people do that, it's a good idea not to pursue them. God is doing a work in their lives, and let God do it. But it's tough. It's tough. Our speech is a test of my will. My speech is also a test of my heart. Let me say this one thing. Back up one moment here. We love freedom of speech, don't we? And newer generations with social networking have gone to a whole new level of speech. I found out about 3 months ago that email is now for old folks. It's now all about tweeting, blogging, and Facebook. We can go through life communicating with everyone but saying nothing to anyone with our voice. But as a result of that, there has developed a means of communication that is nothing more than stream of consciousness. And we, in the privacy of our own home, our own car, we can say whatever we want. And realize that when we do that as Christians, and it's not edifying and building up, and we just start to complain and complain and about whatever, we discredit ourselves as individuals. We discredit our walk with Christ. And we discredit the transforming power of the gospel. That's all I'm going to say about that. Just be careful what you put on Facebook. It's been amazing to me what people put out there for millions of people to read. I think, wow. Wow. It's not only a challenge to my will, but it's also a test of my heart. Realize this, that when someone makes us mad, and we are slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to get angry, that the reason for that is this. There are deeper issues of the heart, such as unresolved hurts and grudges and bitterness, that are either unacknowledged or ignored, that have polluted our hearts, and contributes to the toxicity of our speech. And they're eating away at us. We've been reminded of the dangers of drilling for oil in the Gulf of Mexico, where one thing goes wrong and you've got all these toxins coming up from the earth. And I'm not here to purport, oh, drill here, drill now, or whatever. That doesn't matter to me. That becomes an image to me, though. And that is, the problem is you have this pristine area and suddenly something goes wrong and something from deep beneath within the earth comes up and just pollutes everything. And when we hold on to grudges and unforgiveness and bitterness, it's like all of that stuff is building up within our hearts, and all that has to happen is someone poke their finger in our lives and suddenly it blows. So you've got to deal with those issues. You've got to deal with those issues in this way. Humbly accepting the word of truth which is planted in our lives. That's the power of the gospel. And that's what James is trying to get to. If we've been born again by the word of truth, and we are humbly accepting the word of truth, and we are pursuing this path to freedom, then it makes a difference in how we speak to one another. And you can answer the question whether or not those things have or are taking place by listening to your words. And it ought to not guilt trip us, but humble us and say, God, change my mouth by changing my heart. God isn't interested in just plugging the hole, but in changing the heart. He's not interested in just keeping the toxins where they are. He says, I want to clean them up. He is not just our Lord. He is also our Redeemer. And that's the hope of the gospel. Some people may be thinking, Martin, I'm all guilty. If you only knew what I said at work or to my spouse on the way here or to my children said to me, man, I'm bowing my head in shame. And I'm saying, no, bow your head before the Lord and say, God, I humbly accept the word of truth planted within me. It's powerful. It wants to do something. Change my heart. It tests our will, it tests our heart, and it tests our spirit, our community. And that is, are we willing to walk with one another in that? Sometimes I think my speech is pretty good until I ask my wife. And she reminds me, wow, I can't believe you said what you said. I've never in 27 years heard you say that. I think, oh yeah, you're right. Or as we talk amongst each other, to say, let's pray in covenant together to make sure that what we say and the words that we speak really, truly are words that reflect the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a mighty Savior who's filled with compassion, but He's also filled with commitment to change us from the inside out. And as long as we are willing to humbly accept that word of truth planted within us, He will work with us. When we raise our fist and say to God, whatever, He will take us home. There is a sin unto death. You don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. This is a midterm exam. How'd you do? Well, why is it a midterm? Because midterm is halfway through the semester. It helps us see where we are weak and it helps us see where we are strong. And it says to us, wow, I need to do some things different before the final exam gets here. And at the end of chapter 12, at that passage, verse 37, Jesus says, every man will stand before the Lord and give an account for the words that he has spoken. Good or bad. I don't know about you, but that scares me. That scares me. It makes me think, I'm glad this is only in the midterm. And I can say, God, I've got some areas of work. You have some areas of work. Let's get working. I'm going to give you a moment just to pray silently and then I'll close. Father, you are gracious and compassionate. You don't want any of us to sit here condemned. You gave your Son for us because you knew we needed it. And you gave your Son for us because you were committed to changing us. We can't do it on our own. So Lord, even in the midst of James's tough words, Lord, your grace is present. You are a mighty Savior filled with compassion towards us and says, let me change your heart. Let me do it. Father, I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.